Today we conclude our study on the Beatitudes. I'm wondering if there might be any general question that you have regarding or about the first seven Beatitudes. Something you've been meaning to ask but didn't, or anything like that. Okay, well, if not, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, and I'd like to ask someone to read for us verses 1 through 12.
Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be fulfilled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven."
Okay, thank you. I've always been moved by William Blake's wise poetic lines. He wrote, "Joy and woe are woven fine, a clothing for the soul divine. Under every grief and pine runs a joy with silken twine." You see, I think Blake understood that joy and woe are part of the fabric of life that God weaves and lovingly fits as perfect clothing for His children. Now, this is mysterious and paradoxical, isn't it? Joy and woe woven together. But you know, in the end, I believe there is great comfort in the fact that God is the weaver. God is in control. God is sovereign. And being a God of redemption, God can take the circumstances of our life and weave them into a fabric of silken twine in which we are clothed. And some of those circumstances can be most joyous, and others can be of woe and discouragement and frustration. Did you all get a copy of the book last week? Were you here last week?
Yes.
Okay.
I'll take it.
Okay. Any comment or question about that? Thought-provoking and comforting, all kinds of just a. This was from the Auguries of Innocence. I don't know if that might be worth looking up at some point. But well, this morning we want to look at the final beatitude, and we find a divinely composed paradox that has a similar mystery, for it involves the relationship of persecution and joy. Persecution and joy. We wouldn't normally put those two things together, would we? To read this beatitude for the first time is shocking. Imagine hearing these lines for the very first time. "Blessed are those who are persecuted. Approved by God are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Jesus continues, "Rejoice and be glad when this happens, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, what an incredible statement, don't you think? And the first thing I want us to notice is this. All of the previous Beatitudes have been given in the third person. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are merciful. And this beatitude begins the same way. Blessed are those who are persecuted. But look at the repetition in verse 11. And notice how it changes to the second person. Blessed are you when people insult you, when people persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Now, this is the point that I want us to get. I think this is on your outline. Maybe not. Yes. The personalization of the beatitude, its repetition, and its position at the end of the list tell us that it is of supreme importance for the church. Our tendency might be to kind of gloss over this particular beatitude because we don't like the word persecution. But I think it has supreme importance for us. And this is significant because when stretched on the loom of adversity, the church has repeatedly woven persecution and joy into garments of divine praise. Supernatural joy amidst trial has been the experience of the church. Right? We see it in the book of Acts. When Peter and the other apostles were flogged before the Sanhedrin soon after Pentecost, Luke says they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Christ. Here they've been persecuted, and what was their response? To rejoice and praise God. Why? Because they found themselves, they considered themselves to be worthy. They were grateful that they were worthy to suffer on behalf of Christ. You remember as well Paul and Barnabas in prison, shackled. And what did they do to pass the time during the dark hours of the night? Yeah, they sang hymns of praise, didn't they? They were rejoicing in the midst of their persecution. Now, few people in our time have understood this better than Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Have any of you read Eric Metaxas' book, Dietrich Bonhoeffer? You need to do that. It's relatively new. It's come out in the last couple of years. Eric Metaxas, Metaxas. Any of you familiar with Chuck Colson's ministry, Breakpoint, on the radio, and Colson Center? Eric Metaxas has kind of stepped in since Mr. Colson passed away. He is worth listening to on the radio and worth the read on his biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But Bonhoeffer never seemed to have wavered in his Christian antagonism to the Nazi regime, although it meant for him several things. It meant imprisonment. It meant the threat of torture. It meant danger to his family. And ultimately, it meant death. You remember he was executed in April 1945 in the Flossenbürg concentration camp, only a few days before that camp was liberated. It was the fulfillment of what he had always believed and taught. This is a quote out of his book, The Cost of Discipleship. Bonhoeffer says, "Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace." So Bonhoeffer, who knew something about what it meant to be persecuted, concludes that it is a joy and a token of God's grace to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. Now, you and I hear a story like that, and we say to ourselves, how is that possible? Certainly, Bonhoeffer did not enjoy persecution. To suggest that he did is to suggest a perversion. But we must also understand that persecution in and of itself is neither blessed nor joyous. Yet there is a kind of persecution that has God's blessing and does result in joy. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." Why? Because of righteousness. This kind of persecution actually results in joy. It actually results in the state of being approved by God. Now, notice that Jesus did not say, "Blessed are the persecuted," period. Unfortunately, this is the way it is sometimes interpreted. And those who read it like to delude themselves into thinking that anytime they experience conflict, they are bearing the reproach of Christ. They are being persecuted. Let me suggest that Christians are very often persecuted, not for their Christianity, but I would suggest for the lack of their Christianity. Let's think about that for a moment. Sometimes Christians are rejected because they have unpleasing personalities. It has nothing to do with whether or not they are a follower of Christ. They're just hard to get along with. Sometimes they're rude, insensitive, thoughtless, piously obnoxious. Have you ever met Christians like that? They may be persecuted, but again, it's not because they are a follower of Christ. Some are rejected because they are seen as being proud and judgmental. They're constantly taking their spiritual temperature, comparing their temperature with your temperature. "Well, I'm not as bad as that person." Others are disliked because they're lazy and irresponsible. Incompetence mixed with piety is sure to bring rejection. Again, the point is, oftentimes Christians are persecuted, but it's not because they've taken a stand for Christ. But it's because of some other qualities that just are irritating and frustrating to other people. Comment or question? Am I being unfair? And sometimes these people think, "Oh, well, I guess I'm being persecuted for the sake of Christ. Well, that's not it at all. Rather, what Christ says to us needs to be read and heard in their entirety. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And in this context, what did we say that righteousness was or is? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What did we say that is? Right living. Exactly. Yes. And more specifically, it is the right living that has been taught in the Beatitudes, the first seven Beatitudes. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Blessed are those who are persecuted who live according to the Beatitudes, who have the character of the kingdom. We'll get back to that in a minute. But let's think. The world simply cannot tolerate such a life, can it? And the reason for that is because spirit of poverty, to be poor in spirit, runs counter to the pride of the unbelieving heart. The mourning, repentant heart that sorrows over sin is not appreciated by the world. The gentle and humble person is regarded as weak, as a wimp. Hungering and thirst for Christ is foreign and repugnant to a world that lusts after only what it can touch and taste. The truly merciful person is out of step with the grudge-bearing callousness of our age. The pure, singly focused heart on God provides a convicting contrast to the impure, self-focused culture in which we live. And finally, as we looked at last week, the peacemaker is discomforting because he will not settle for a cheap or counterfeit peace and has an embarrassing inclination to make peace at any cost. All of this is counterculture, right? All of this goes against what our culture teaches and adheres to and wants to promote. So in short, what Jesus is saying, the reason such a person will be persecuted is because he or she is like Christ. This is Jesus' point specifically at the end of verse 11. He says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Why? Because of me, right? In verse 10, it's because of righteousness that we are persecuted. But as Jesus expands on that, in verse 11, in the repetition, he says, now, blessed are those who receive insults and are persecuted and are the victim of false accusations. Why? Because of me. Do you see what Jesus is saying? If we live according to the Beatitudes, people will persecute us because we are like Christ. Now that shouldn't surprise us, because everyone who lives like Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus tells us himself in John chapter 15 that since the wind was in his face, it will be in our face as well. He says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Do you remember Jesus saying that? The Apostle Paul told young Timothy, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You see, that's the way it is. What do you think about that? Any comment?
Maybe we're not living the life we should be living.
You get a star for the day. Gold star. Gold star. Yes. See, we do people a disservice when we gloss over this particular aspect of Christ's message. Yes, there is incredible joy when we follow Christ. But what Jesus is teaching us today is that interwoven with that joy is also persecution and trouble and woe and grief and sorrow. You see, if we are going to be identified with Christ in His glory, then we also need to be identified with Christ in His suffering. Because it was through His suffering that Jesus was ultimately glorified. Does that make sense? That's exactly what Paul teaches us. And so we can't experience the glory of Christ unless we are willing to understand something of the suffering of Christ. Comment or question about that? During a stressful time in Charles Spurgeon's life when he was depressed by criticism, you all familiar with Charles Spurgeon? Great preacher, 18th century. It's a slow read, but it's well worth the read. Some of his sermons are pretty powerful. But here was a guy who was haunted by depression. And in this particular case, he was being criticized, most likely from people in his congregation. There were many times, I'll admit, there were many times in the pastorate when I felt like Moses. You remember when they were in the desert, the people started whining and complaining. And they turned on Moses and they said, "Moses, why did you bring us out here into the desert? You know, we had a steady job back in Egypt. We had 3 square meals a day in Egypt. Out here in the desert, we don't have anything." Do you remember Moses' response to all that? In a very real moment of humanity, he prayed, "Dear Lord, please take me now. I can't take it anymore. I'm done with this. It would be better if you just took me now." That's probably what Charles Spurgeon was feeling when his wife took a sheet of paper, printed the 8 Beatitudes on a large Old English style script, and then she tacked it to the ceiling above their bed. So when he went to bed and when he woke up, the reality that she wanted to saturate his mind was this: everyone who lives righteously will be persecuted. Everyone who follows Christ will be criticized. Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you for bringing that up, because I remember I was actually going to do that, and so thank you for reminding me.
I see at least to think that a lot of those people who came on that special day were there to support him.
Oh, it was amazing. I actually had to work on Wednesday at lunchtime, so. But Sarah and Kobe went to Chick-fil-A down in Winchester, and she sent photos. The drive-through line wrapped around the store twice, and then once you were inside, Kobe said it was like being at Disney World. The way they had the line weaving through all the tables, and I said, "Well, how long did you wait?" And she said, 15 minutes. They were prepared and they said Kobe's comment was they were happy to see us and actually delighted on waiting on us and weren't annoyed that there were so many people and all of this. Just an incredible, incredible experience. Did you all see the video of the gal who was working at the drive-through window, and a guy in the car comes up to her and just wants to tell her that she's working for the most hateful company, and did you notice her response? Just very gracious, very kind, and I thought, wow. All because the owner of Chick-fil-A exercised, I thought, his right as an American to express an opinion about marriage. We'll take a closer look at what the word persecuted means and in this context, and then we'll come back to Mr. Cathy and see if whether or not that fits. Okay, I lost where I was. All right. We're talking about Charles Spurgeon. His wife wanted him to realize that if we are following Christ, we will be persecuted. There are no exceptions. So, as Johnny said, the logic here is revealing. If the first seven Beatitudes describe the character of the true believer, then ostracism, persecution, and rejection are just as much signs of the believer as being poor in spirit or merciful or hungering and thirsting after righteousness and all of that. Do you see how it goes? We should not be surprised when persecution comes, but rather when it doesn't come. That's when we should be thinking, if the person who claims to follow Christ never experiences any persecution, it may be fair to ask if he or she is really a follower of Christ. So here's the penetrating question. If we have not been out of step with the surrounding culture and suffered its disapproval because we practice the ethics of the kingdom, are we truly God's children? You see, I think, when I think I get into trouble, when we started this series 8 weeks ago, I said that this portion of Scripture is perhaps the most penetrating portion of Scripture in the entire Bible. Jesus' words really do cut to the chase. And there's a sense in which there is an indictment here on the 21st century church. As already suggested, perhaps the church isn't teaching the full counsel of God. Because, well, we don't like to talk about persecution. We don't like to talk about sin. We don't like to talk about these sort of things because it just, it doesn't fit our culture. But when the church begins to compromise on these things, then we need to begin to question the church's integrity and ultimately its commitment, her commitment, to follow Christ. Am I in trouble? If we are followers of Christ, Paul told Timothy, Paul didn't pull any punches. Timothy, I can identify with this a little bit. Kobe wants to go into the ministry. When I, a long time ago, took my pastor out to lunch and said to him, I'm thinking God is calling me to go into the ministry. His response to me was this. Robbie, if you can do anything else, do that. But I thought you would be excited about this. And then he told me what Paul had said to the young preacher, Timothy. If you're going to follow Christ, be prepared to have a hard life and to be persecuted. And so we are excited, Mom and Dad are excited that Kobe is interested in going into the ministry and serving Christ that way. But we are cautioning him, don't be fooled. Because if you really are genuine and sincere in that, the wind's going to be in your face. But it's not just for those who work in the church. It's for any believer who is willing to take a stand in the workplace, at the office, in the classroom, in the neighborhood. If you are willing to live for Christ, the wind will be in your face. That's what Jesus taught. So if we are not experiencing the wind in our face, well then maybe we aren't taking the stand that we should be. Now, this does not mean that we should condemn ourselves if at the moment we are not undergoing persecution. No one is persecuted all of the time. Also, we must be careful not to imagine persecution in overly dramatic terms. Throughout the history of the church, there have been very severe forms of persecution. In some places in the world, the church has been driven to go underground. Lots of people have given their life because they have taken a stand for Christ. But the word translated persecution or persecuted here in our text this morning carries the idea of to pursue or to chase. A good translation would actually be harassed. Blessed are those who are harassed. Verse 11 continues the idea when it says, blessed are you when what? When people are throwing insults at you, right? When they persecute you, when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely. That's not being burned at the stake. This casting of insults means literally to cast in one's teeth, having the sense of throwing insults into one's face. It's that guy who drove through the drive-in at Chick-fil-A and sat there in his car while hurling insults at the Chick-fil-A worker. Yes, persecution can go to physical extremes, as church history records. But most often, it's verbal harassment. Verbal abuse and social ostracism may call for as much heroism as braving the arena. So, for example, the conscientious worker who has been repeatedly passed over the promotion because the brass are uncomfortable with his uncompromising ethics. That's a form of persecution. The housewife who is considered dull by her neighbors because she doesn't delight in their gossip. The Chick-fil-A worker who graciously stands there and smiles as this person insults her. Such indifference, such condescension. Put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. But sometimes this can be harder to take than physical violence, can it? Now, here's another hard statement. But the tragedy today is not that these things happen to believers, but that very often they don't happen at all. Isn't it interesting that we've got one person, Mr. Cathy, who makes a statement, probably completely innocently in the middle of a everyday interview, and all of a sudden that becomes a national event. My question is, why doesn't that sort of thing happen every day? Now, to be sure, there's a sense in which it does, certainly not on that scale, but there are believers who take a stand every day and who are being harassed. But if the church were truly being the church, wouldn't the church begin to influence more the culture and what is happening in terms of the culture's response and things of that sort? So it's not surprising, I don't think, that Mr. Cathy got the persecution that he did. What's surprising to me is that sort of thing doesn't happen more often. Now, why do you think that is? Why is it that there is so little persecution in the church today, in our culture?
We're lukewarm.
It isn't always to tell by people's behavior if they're a Christian or not. So they're not as likely to get persecuted.
Okay.
Persecution has not come to us as a culture as it has to so many other areas in the world. Voice of the Martyrs is a quarterly publication of that organization, Voice of the Martyrs, are headquartered in Oklahoma, at least. Once in a while, we have a focus on that particular organization and a focus on some of those nations. Maybe part of one Sunday out of a year. We say, there's persecution in those nations. Muslims are persecuting Christians, particularly Muslims are persecuting Christians. So are the communists, North Korea is persecuting communists in that area, persecuting Christians in that area of the world. If that enters our minds at all, we think, oh, that's over there. Well, that's too bad.
Right.
That doesn't affect us.
Right.
But I'm thinking that if that kind of persecution came to us, if our churches were burned because we're worshiping, if our houses were destroyed, if we had our throats cut because we were speaking for Christ, then we would, if that happened in our town, we would know, yes, there is persecution for Christians. But we just don't, it's like the TV. We can look at something and say, oh, isn't that too bad? They had that terrible storm out there, and it destroyed all that property. It did hit us. And I think that our persecution to us is not really real. Something is real when you really experience it. And if you haven't experienced it, it's sort of like death. It's sort of like losing loved ones. It's sort of like something you love is destroyed. Something you love you don't have anymore. Somebody you love is gone. Then you have sympathy for others because it happened to you. And we have not had that kind of experience either as Americans or certainly as Christ Church.
And I would suggest the reason for that is because the church in our culture hasn't been the church, and hasn't needed to be persecuted because it's not a threat. I believe the greatest reason there is so little persecution in our culture and in the church today is because the church has become, as already said, like the world. If we want to get along, it's real simple. Just approve the world's morals and ethics. Live like the world lives. Laugh at its humor. Immerse yourself in its entertainment. Smile benignly when God is mocked. Act as if all religions converge on the same road. Don't ever mention hell or sin. Draw no moral judgments. Take no stand. And above all, don't share your faith. Follow this formula and I will guarantee you will have smooth sailing.
Isn't that exactly what Satan wants us to do?
Exactly, exactly. But the fact is, the church must be persecuted or it is no church at all. What is the point of the church if the church is not willing to take a stand for Christ? You see what I'm saying? People need to be told that if they follow Christ, there will be a price to pay. It will affect how they get along at school. It will affect their profile at the office. It will affect how they make their living. It will affect their entire life. The early church had no doubt about where a believer's duty lay. The early church understood this. 100 years after Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, a man approached the great church father Tertullian with a problem. His business interests and Christianity conflicted. He ended by asking Father Tertullian, "What can I do? I have to live." And Tertullian replied, "Well, do you? Do you need to live?" You see, when it came to a choice between loyalty to Christ and living, Tertullian held that the real Christian chooses what? Chooses Christ. It is a glorious thing when the church and individuals are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because that means they are like Christ. And persecution is glorious because it is the persecuted who know and understand and experience incredible joy. Jesus says in verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Think of it. The persecuted ought to rejoice in the fact that they will one day keep classy company with the likes of Jeremiah and Elijah. We're going to hang out with Daniel and Jonah, Moses. I can't wait to meet Moses. Dude, I hear you. The Apostle Paul. You know, just... But the ultimate source of the believer's rejoicing is the ultimate reward. For Jesus says, "Great is your reward," where? In heaven. The reward is literally immeasurably great. For God will not permit what has been done for His glory to go unrewarded. Listen to the apostles' assurances. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For our light and momentary..." Here's a guy who's been stranded, shipwrecked, beaten, whipped, shackled, you name it. He says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." I'm not so sure I would think of those kinds of persecutions as being light and momentary, but that was the way Paul described it. Because that doesn't begin to compare with the incredible joy that we will one day have. Paul says to Timothy, in his second letter to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing." Think of this. What will it be like for such saints as the Apostle Paul? What will it be like for such saints the first 30 seconds in heaven? The first half hour the first day? Or how about the first 10,000 years? Certainly, our persecutions for the sake of the kingdom or for kingdom living are as sails to a ship or wings to a bird in the journey through life and on to heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, that is our Lord's teaching on the character of the kingdom. And so we've got a few minutes, and I'm just kind of curious if anyone's willing to share anything of what God might have impressed on your heart during our study together. Any initial thoughts or comments? Peacemaker needs to be proactive in resolving conflict. Actually making peace, not just being passive and hoping that peace somehow comes.
If you just read the Beatitudes, just read them straight. They just ain't what they seem.
When I taught this the first time on Wednesday nights, she's not here. It'll be okay if I use her name. Bonnie DeHaven. She thought to herself, 8 weeks on the Beatitudes. Man, how can you spend 8 weeks? And then when it was all over, she realized, wow. And the truth of the matter is, we've just barely scratched the surface in the 8 weeks. But isn't it for a passage that is as penetrating as it is? We don't give it the read that it deserves. We just kind of, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, and that's all.
Yeah. It's amazing the reaction you get to other people when you mention the fact that you've been studying the attitudes, you know, as you said about her, how could you spend that much time on just that part of Scripture?
I guess the biggest struggle is to stay in the first one and let the rest flow through that relationship with Him instead of going off and focusing on another one and thinking that's my religious duty or that's my duty to do these things when without Him, without that strength and that brokenness and powerlessness and trust, that it all just, I get lost in. Thinking. So I think for me it's just a challenge of knowing that without Him I can do nothing, and I need to keep coming to that place of trust, brokenness of spirit, powerlessness.
The truth is, Jesus is asking us to do the impossible. On our own, we cannot do this. But He gives us His Spirit that enables and empowers and equips us. By His grace, He gives us the ability to do that which is impossible. And so the key, as Ray just said, is to go all the way back to the very first Beatitude. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who acknowledge their bankruptcy before God. Blessed are those who understand that they cannot live like Christ without the help of Christ at work in their life. When we get that, then God is able to work and to shape us and mold us and conform us more and more into the image of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word, and we thank You specifically for this passage that we've just been spending some time with these last 8 weeks. Father, help us to truly take inventory of our heart and to see where we stand with You. Father, our desire really is to follow Christ. And so we pray that we would allow Your Spirit to have free will and free reign in our hearts, so that we might be drawn closer to You. And as we look to develop the character of Christ in our lives, we understand that that will possibly mean persecution. So, Father, help us not to shy away from that. But help us instead to rejoice and to be glad and to count it as a privilege to identify with the suffering of Christ. So, Father, bless us. May Your smile be upon our lives because of our study, but more than that, because of our desire to put into practice, with the help of Your Spirit, those things that You have taught us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.